Turn back again, please, to 1 Samuel 18. And I'll read the first four verses. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to David, to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we stand forgiven at the cross. And we ask now, Father, that you bless this, your word, to our hearts. Help us understand the historical lessons, the practical lessons, and the Christological lessons. In short, Father, we pray that you'd give us a right understanding of this passage. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, thus far in our consideration of David's life, we've seen his anointing in chapter 16, his service in Saul's court in the latter part of chapter 16, and then his confrontation with Goliath in the preceding chapter. And this brings us to chapter 18 and his relationship both with Jonathan and Saul. Simply put, Jonathan loved David and Saul feared David. That's probably the simplest way to summarize this chapter. Thus, chapter 18 is in fact a chapter of contrast. There's the love of Jonathan and the hatred of Saul. Both of these are grooming or preparing David to serve one day as king. In other words, we must ever remember everything that happens from David from this point onward, in fact, from his anointing onward, is intended to prepare David to serve as king. And so, like the previous chapter and like the chapter that we'll see next week, all of these chapters really could be entitled The Preparation of David to be King. But I want to focus upon chapter 18 with those two major themes as our first two headings, and then summarize it with some lessons. And so we have Jonathan loved David, that's verses 1 to 4. Saul feared David, that's verses 5 to the end of the chapter. And then I want to suggest five practical lessons. Notice first, Jonathan loved David. These first four verses of chapter 18 form one of the most beautiful passages of Christian scripture concerning brotherly love. David has defeated Goliath, and in light of that, the Israelite army has pursued and defeated the Philistine army. We learn from chapter 17, verse 57, that David returned to Saul after the battle with the head of Goliath, verse 58. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, before we come to consider Jonathan's love for David, let me first say a few things about this question of Saul to David. There's been not a little confusion about the last few verses of chapter 17. In essence, the question becomes, why didn't Saul recognize David? Well, let me simply suggest two possibilities, and both are good options, though I suggest the first is better than the second. And the first would be this: Saul knew who David was, but he didn't know his father. If you think about verse 26, that's really the question. Saul never asked, who is this young man? He asked, who is this young man's father? Thus, it's possible, and I would even say likely, that Saul knew full well who David was, but was curious who his father was. He wanted to know where he was from. But another option would be, enough time had elapsed from when David served in Saul's court to the battle with Goliath that Saul had forgotten who David was. Thus, it's possible Saul, because of time, the pressures of being king, and the troubling spirit, failed to recognize who David was. But either way, we read in chapter 18, verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. But before we come to examine Jonathan's love, let me first say a few brief words about Jonathan himself. He was Saul's firstborn son. This means he was likely in line to replace Saul as king. He was the king apparent. We know from earlier chapters he also was a brave soldier. Thus, Jonathan was a prince and decorated war hero who no doubt commanded the respect of Saul's military and court. Furthermore, because Jonathan was royalty, he no doubt lived a life of luxury, whereas David was from a rather modest family from an unknown town. And so there's a sense in which we find in Jonathan and David opposites. Furthermore, Jonathan was likely older than David. And yet, how does Jonathan treat David? Does he hate David? Does he despise David? Is he jealous of David as his father would be? No, in fact, far from it. We learn that Jonathan loved David, and thus I want to consider somewhat quickly three things about the love that Jonathan had for David. Notice first the nature of his love. The soul of Jonathan, verse 1, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Notice there's two closely related ideas in this statement. He was knit to the soul of David, and secondly, he loved David as his own soul. Notice first, Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, the Hebrew word translated was knit literally means to bind or tie together. It underscores closeness of commitment. Jonathan committed himself to David as a close and faithful friend. Jonathan tied himself to David. And then secondly, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. This means he loved David as he loved himself, as he loved his own life. Now, as most of you know, by love generally refers to the tender care or concern of another. Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. He not only knit himself to Jonathan, tied himself to Jonathan, but he loved Jonathan and he loved him. He cared for him. He was concerned for him as he was concerned for himself. Now that brings us to perhaps a more difficult question, and that is, what were the reasons for his love? And I want to suggest that most likely there are at least three reasons Jonathan loved David. First, both Jonathan and David were God-fearing men. Now, I won't take the time to show you this, but if you go back to chapter 14 and you go up to chapter 20, there's every reason to believe Jonathan was a God-fearer. This means they both had hearts after God's own heart. They were both indwelt by the same Spirit. They both had the same hope of eternal life, and they both had faith in the promised Messiah. In other words, they were knit together in Christian bonds of unity. This was a Christian or a brotherly love. They had true Christian brotherly fellowship. And so the first reason I suggest is because they both loved and feared the same God. They had the same Spirit living in them. They had the same natures by grace. Secondly, both Jonathan and David were soldiers who fought for the good of Israel and the honor of Israel's covenant God. And thus, it was only natural for Jonathan to love David, having just witnessed him defeat Goliath in the name of the Lord. Spurgeon said, Jonathan loved David out of great admiration of him. When he saw him come back with the head of Goliath in his hand, he loved him as a soldier loves a soldier, as a brave man loves another brave man. And so obviously, Jonathan loved David because they were both Christians. Secondly, he loved them because they were both soldiers who fought for the good of Israel and the glory and honor of Israel's God. But a third reason behind Jonathan's love, I suggest, is he saw in David his future king. It's very likely Jonathan recognized in David qualities fit for a king. In fact, as we'll see here in a minute when we come to consider the covenant that existed between them, it becomes apparent Jonathan viewed David as the king apparent. And that brings me then, thirdly, to the expression of his love, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, fundamentally, a covenant is a relationship built upon an oath-bound promise. Both parties promise certain things. It's usually a relationship of love. And there's mutual commitments on either side of the covenant. In this case, it's likely both Jonathan and David promised to love and care for each other and remain close friends. And yet the emphasis in our text is upon Jonathan's initiating the covenant and Jonathan's commitments to David in the covenant, and that's important. Verse 4, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword, bow, and belt. It seems likely this was an outward token of his covenant commitment to David. It was symbolic of Jonathan's pledge or allegiance to David. It's as if Jonathan was saying, all that I have, I now pledge to you in allegiance to you. Remember, Jonathan's robe was no mere robe. It was the royal robe of a prince. This was Jonathan recognizing David as his future king. Thus, he gives him his armor, sword, bow, and belt. That is, he pledges to David his services as his loyal subject. Brethren, what we have here is a beautiful display of humility on the part of Jonathan. He's really passing the baton to the young David. Dale Ralph Davis says, all this was both significant and surprising. Significant because the clothes signify the person and his position. Hence, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and transfers, so far as his own will goes, the right of succession to David. So this is highly symbolic. Solomon, or Jonathan, in essence, is bowing to David. He's not only affirming his love, but his loyalty to the king apparent. And brethren, as I've already said, what a wonderful picture of self-denial. What a wonderful picture of humility, of willingness to promote others before ourselves. And again, it's in stark contrast to his father Saul. We could say Jonathan acted directly opposite as Saul acted. And thus we've seen Saul, or Jonathan's love for David. And that brings us to Saul fearing David, verse 5 to 30. Chapter 18 is not merely about Jonathan's love for David, but it also describes Saul's fear and hatred for David. If it ended with verse 4, if the chapter ended at verse 4, we could all leave and be happy and glad for David. He has someone who loves him and has pledged his allegiance, his loyal allegiance to him as the king apparent. But the passage goes on to describe great opposition. In fact, it's obvious that the bulk of the chapter describes not Jonathan's love for David, but Saul's fear and hatred of David. In other words, while Jonathan's love for David was intense, Saul's fear and hatred for David was just as great. Three times in chapter 18, we are expressly told why Saul feared David. We don't have to guess. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Or else, verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Thus, the fundamental reason Saul feared David was because he knew the Lord had rejected him and was now with David. In other words, he knew that eventually the kingdom would be taken from him and given to David. Thus, I want to suggest quickly three things about Saul's fear as found in this chapter. It was, first of all, a jealous fear. Secondly, a satanic fear. And finally, a murderous fear. Notice first, it was a jealous fear. And by this I mean Saul was jealous of the way in which the people loved and praised David. We read in verse 5 that Saul set David over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This means Saul promoted David to a high military position that resulted in him receiving respect both from the soldiers and servants. Verse 5 says that David acted wisely. That is, he was wise in the way in which he led. He was brave in terms of fighting the battles, and he was honest and kind with regards to the servants. Verse 6. Now it had happened as they were coming home from battle, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and tambourines with joy and with musical instruments. Verse 7. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Verse 8. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. That is what the women sang. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. That is, Saul kept an eye upon David out of fear and suspicion. Saul watched David to find a way to get rid of him, because he was afraid of David, because he was jealous of David. And he knew that the allegiance of both the military and the servants, the kingdom as a whole, was transferring from Saul to David. It was, in the first place, a jealous fear. Secondly, it was a satanic fear. By this I mean the fear that Saul had for David was ultimately driven by the unclean spirit. Verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Now, before we go further, the first thing we need to clarify here is, how or why did Saul prophesy by an evil spirit? Well, I suggest the simplest way to understand this is the evil spirit that troubled Saul enabled Saul to prophesy. Now, obviously, Saul didn't prophesy the truth. Evil and lying spirits can enable false prophets to prophesy lies. Thus, as Saul was influenced by the evil spirit, he lost control and sought to kill David by pinning David to the wall with a spear. And so we mustn't overlook the evident point, brethren. Saul's fear and hatred of David was fueled and influenced by an unclean spirit. Saul's fear of David was not only a jealous fear, but it was a satanic fear. Or perhaps we can put a demonic fear. Thirdly, it was a murderous fear. Not only did Saul seek to kill him apparently twice with the spear, but we also find out in verses 13 and following that he sought to deceitfully kill David by different means. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. In other words, Saul removed David from his court and sent him out into battle as a military leader and or commander. The phrase, he went out and came in before the people, is a military phrase referring to going out into battle and coming back from battle after you've won. David went out with the army and fought with them. Then he returned with the army after they gained the victory. Thus it appears Saul hoped David would go out with the army, but never return with the army because he was dead. And yet this never happened. Time after time, David went out with the army. Time after time, David always came back in with the army. The reason why, of course, is found in verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was preserving him and prospering his ways, brethren. It wasn't that David was this or that. It was the Lord's work in prospering him. The Lord was with him. Verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. In other words, he was increasingly learning that the Lord was with him. And if the Lord is with him, then he is undefeatable. Verse 16 is in contrast to 15 and Saul's response. Saul was fearful of him and hated and despised him, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. In other words, the people saw David's bravery. They saw him go out with the army and fight and then come back bloodstained with victory. And then they saw the gracious way he interacted with those in the court, and they loved David. In other words, the people saw in David a faithful and brave warrior. They saw in him kingly character traits. Thus, far from accomplishing Saul's goal, his plan actually backfired and increasingly endeared David to the people of Israel. As a result, Saul comes up with a deceitful plan. He would offer David a daughter if he won so many battles for Israel. But it appears his oldest daughter loved another man and was given to him in marriage before he could give her to David. Thus, Saul offers Michal to David as his wife, but David is reluctant to marry her because of his humble lineage. Verse 25, then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. We find in verse 27 that David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins to Saul. Verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. The interesting thing, brethren, is that the term love is applied to David as the object numerous times in this chapter. Jonathan loved David. The people of Israel loved David. Michal loved David. Everybody's loving David. But Saul. Now we're going to find that not all of this love is necessarily genuine. But certainly in the case of Jonathan and Michal, it was. And so we find in verse 30, David going out against the Philistines and David's name becoming highly esteemed. And that's how the chapter ends. For all of Saul's trickery and deception, it ends with David prospering. Thus, the chapter describes Jonathan as loving David, Saul as fearing and hating David, and God as being with David. Well, then that brings us to some lessons. What does this passage say to us? While there are many practical observations and lessons, brethren, from the chapter, I want to limit our focus to five. But before I come to these, let me remind you something that I've said many times already. We must view David from a couple different perspectives. We have to view David first as the king apparent of Israel. And thus, there's a historical setting that we have to keep in mind. This is a very important time, not only in David's life, but in the life of the nation of Israel. Secondly, we have to view David as a Christian man, and thus glean from him practical lessons on Christian living. But then thirdly, we also have to see David as a type of Christ. And thus we have to understand various theological truths as shadowed in David. Perhaps I can put it like this. On one hand, we have to see in David ourselves. And we can learn many lessons as we look at David as an example of a Christian standing firm in the midst of opposition and mistreatment. But we also have to see, brethren, and I intend to point out along the way, wonderful shadows of Christ in David. And so while the first four of these five lessons look at David as an example, we mustn't forget that even in these first four lessons, we're going to see wonderful truths about David's greater son. And so the first of five lessons is this. Every Christian must beware of envy. Several years ago, some of us men read a book by Jerry Bridges entitled Respectable Sins. And by respectable sins, he meant certain sins that society and even many Christians don't seem concerned about. They're, quote, respectable sins. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, these are sins everybody condemns. But such sins as jealousy and envy are often sins tolerated or at least overlooked. And yet what we learn and saw is that the sin of jealousy and or envy can intensify into murder if not addressed in the beginnings. In fact, we actually learn a broader lesson. All sin must be dealt with in the heart before it breaks forth in the life. Thus, Saul's envy had its origin in the heart, verse 9. So saw I David from that day forward. The NIV translation renders it, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Jealousy and envy had found a place in Saul's heart. And yet, because he failed to deal with it, it showed itself in his actions. And thus Saul attempted to kill David with a spear, and then he schemed and plotted to kill David by deception. And then, as we'll see, God willing, next week in chapter 19, Saul does away with the deception and openly vows to kill David. Friends, if sin isn't dealt with in the heart, it will show itself openly in the life. And it will grow to its vilest form. Envy, jealousy became envy. Envy became murder. Impure thoughts become adultery if not addressed in the heart. But here I want to focus for a few minutes upon the sin of envy. Now, envy can best be defined as a heightened version of jealousy. Jealousy is when you want something another has. Envy is when you despise the fact that they have it and you're willing to do anything to take it from them. Saul wanted what David had. David had God's blessing and the people's allegiance. And this envy consumed him. In fact, it consumed him to the point that he wanted to kill David. He was overcome, perhaps we can say. He was consumed with the passion of envy. And doesn't this all sound similar? About 1,000 years after David and Saul, envy would consume the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Mark 15:9, but Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And then we read in verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Brethren, why in part did the Jewish leaders hate Jesus? Why did they wickedly have him arrested and put to death? Because they were envious of Jesus. Just as the Jewish leadership in our passage in 1 Samuel 7 in Saul was envious, murderously envious of David, so in Jesus' day, the Jewish leadership was murderously envious of him. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Brethren, few things can destroy a man or woman's soul like the sin of envy. But how does a person mortify jealousy and envy? Obviously, Saul wasn't a Christian. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have gospel power and motivation to put to death the sin of jealousy in his heart, and thus it grew into envy and murder. But how do David's, because let's be honest, David's, that is Christians, we too can struggle at times with jealousy and envy. Well, let me be a little bit simplistic in terms of putting to death this sin by suggesting briefly three helps. Help one, identify all forms and degrees of jealousy / envy. This is where we have to start. We have to honestly examine our hearts. Brethren, as we've seen, sin begins in the heart. In order to do this, let me ask a couple questions. Do we feel regret at the success of those around us? When we see others around us prospering, as David was prospering, does it make us mad? Does it agitate our souls to see others prosper before us or above us? Are we quick to criticize but slow to praise? A person who's always criticizing others and rarely praising them is likely a jealous man or woman. Remember, envy, as with every other sin, has its start in the heart. This is where it must be located, brethren. We have to search out the heart and find this sin, as well as every other sin, in its beginning stages. A second help. Promote the opposite virtues of envy. And what are the opposite virtues of jealousy and envy? Well, let me suggest gratitude and contentment. Learn to be grateful for others when they exceed you. Learn to be thankful for the ways the Lord has graciously blessed you. Help three, trust and rest in the sovereignty of God. Who ultimately gives one person more success than another? Who ultimately is putting down Saul and raising up David? Just stop and think for a second of Jonathan. A beautiful example of someone who did not allow jealousy and or envy to fester in his heart, but he exemplified the opposite virtues. He knew that God is the one who ultimately raises up, and God is ultimately the one who puts down. In fact, Hannah said this just a little earlier, back in 1 Sam 2, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. Or else David would say, in fact, in Psalm 75, 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so, brethren, it is a very high crime to be unthankful for the prosperity of our neighbor because God is ultimately the one who prospers them. Let every Christian beware of the sin of envy. And this one we'll have to go quickly through. And that is, secondly, every Christian faces satanic opposition. Again, brethren, we mustn't overlook the fact that Saul's hatred of David was satanic. While Saul's hatred of David came from his own heart, and he was responsible for it, it was stirred up and aggravated by the unclean or distressing spirit. Because Satan knew God anointed David to be king, he knew God's redemption was closely tied to the young lad from Bethlehem. And so too, just as Saul, driven by Satan, hated David, so all Christians will face their share of Saul's in this world. And remember, brethren, so did David's greater son. He faced satanic opposition. A third lesson. Every Christian needs faithful friendships. I find it very instructive and highly encouraging that a chapter filled with satanic opposition to David begins the way it does. It's as if God says, because you will face much opposition, and brethren, the opposition is just starting. Basically, from chapter 19 onward, he becomes a refuge. He has to flee from Saul, and he basically never finds a home until the second book of Samuel. It's as if God is saying, David, you're going to face a lot of opposition, and thus I've given you a loyal friend to assist you and to encourage you along the way. Now, brethren, this doesn't imply in any way that every friend we have will be equally close. It's not that we're going to have, likely, we will not have a ton of Jonathans. But it does mean friends in general are an important part of life in this world. Remember, I've just said, we all, like David, will face satanic opposition. We all, like David, have to go from verse 5 to verse 30. And thus, God, in his loving kindness, ordinarily gives his Davids, Jonathans, to assist them, not only from going to verse 5 to 30, but all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And brethren, I can testify to the need of such friendships. Let me illustrate it this way. A couple months ago, I was cleaning out some papers in my study. And I came across an old letter written to me in the summer of 1996. Now, I had been a Christian about 2 years at that time, and it was a letter in response to my letter to him. And the fellow in question, the author of this letter, his name was Richard Weirich. And Pastor Weirich was a pastor up in Michigan, and he worked at the homeless shelter that I was converted at. And when I was converted in early 94, about a month later, he was fired. And he left Michigan, and I didn't even know really where he left to. Well, as I was looking at the letter on the outside of the envelope, the address, his address was somewhere in Ohio. I can't remember the name of the city. But apparently he, soon after he was fired, he moved down to Ohio. And somehow a few years later, after I became a Christian in 94, in 96, somebody gave me his address. And I wrote him a letter. I don't even remember writing him the letter, but he starts off his letter by saying, I received your letter last week. And then he goes on to basically respond to much of what I said to him. And he says something like this, Brother Mike, it's a humongous encouragement to know that I had a little part to play in the Lord's blessing you. And you told me in your letter that you've become confessional Baptist, Reformed Baptist, that you've embraced the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and salvation. He said this too is encouraging. But then he said this, the road, and I'm going to quote him directly, the road that you are on is most definitely a lonely one. It's a path of very little traffic. But believe me, those you will meet along the way will really be of great comfort to you. Now, I received that letter in the summer of 96. And brethren, I've proved it true time in and time out. Again and again. It is in many ways a lonely path. And yet the Lord never suffers his Davids to tread it alone. But he ordinarily gives them a Jonathan. Thus, before we move on, let me ask you this question. What makes for a good friend? Well, let me suggest we learn from Jonathan two essential qualities of a friend: loyalty and love. Loyalty. Jonathan committed himself to David. He gave him his weapons because he's in essence promising David his loyal service. Brethren, loyalty. Loyalty is an essential characteristic of friendship. Secondly, love. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. He loved David as he loved himself. He put David before himself. Thus, before we move on to our fourth lesson, let me briefly say a few words about being and desiring a Jonathan. First, if you want friends, prove yourself friendly. Many people want a Jonathan, but fewer people want to be Jonathan. Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You say, I haven't many or any Jonathans or friends. Then become a Jonathan. Become a friend. And in being friendly to others, you will very likely find friends along the way. Secondly, if you want to be friendly, view others as Jonathan viewed David. Do you remember the reasons I suggested as to why Jonathan loved David? He loved him because Jonathan loved David because they were both Christians. In other words, he saw in David a heart after God's own heart. Brethren, if you want to be friendly to others and have friends in turn, view those around you as Jonathan viewed David. Secondly, we're on the Lord's side. We're fighting the same battle. We have the same goal and the same desires. And thus, Jonathan loved David because he saw in David something of what he saw in his own heart and in his own life. Thus, brethren, if we're going to find friends among our acquaintances, among the brethren here, we have to, like Jonathan, view one another in similar ways. We're all in it together. Not perfectly, but generally, I see in this brother, in this sister, a heart after God's heart. I see scars on this sister or brother's face, fresh from the battle. And that makes my heart go out to theirs. It makes me love them even as I love myself. A fourth lesson. Every Christian prospers while facing hostility. Although Saul was against David, God was with David. We read that in verses 12, 14, and 28, three times. And the Lord was with David. Now, when you're reading a narrative in Scripture, let me give you some help here. One way to do that is to keep your eyes open for repeated phrases. And there's an important Hebrew word repeated four times in chapter 18, and it's usually translated in the Old and New King James as wisely. Verse 5, 14, 15, and 30. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways. Verse 15, therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Brethren, it's evident that the author of Samuel intends to point out the fact that David acted wisely as he faced satanic, murderous opposition. Now, this word translated wisely, it does mean to act wisely, but the idea here is acting wisely so as to prosper. And thus, some of your newer translations render the word prosper or find or found success. David prospered or found success. In other words, regardless of Saul's opposition, David acted in such a way to prosper or have success in the midst of opposition. And as I've already said, the reason is found, for example, in verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Brethren, here's the source or the cause of David's success. Do you know one interesting thing about reading a narrative like 1 Samuel 18 is that we're able to, as the reader of it, see everything in it from beginning to end, unlike those who are actually in the narrative. We're enabled to see David prospering, and we're enabled to see why David prospered. We're enabled to see the cause of David's success was that the Lord was with him. Now, I can't help but think, only if we could yell down into the narrative, David, be encouraged. Three times the text says the Lord is with you. Four times it describes you as prospering and succeeding. And obviously we can't do that. But the point is, we're to read that and thus, as it were, shout those very things into our own hearts and ears, and in the hearts and ears of our brethren. Yeah, the world is against you. Yeah, Satan and his forces are opposed to you. But you will succeed. You will prosper. And here's why. The Lord is with you. Now, we have to spiritualize the text. David is fighting literal enemies. We are fighting spiritual enemies. And brethren, though we may lose a battle, the war is already won. We will act wisely. We will prosper. We will succeed. And here's why. The Lord is with us. Fifthly, every Christian loves and pledges loyal service to Christ. We find this in Jonathan, don't we? There's a sense in which in Jonathan we find a picture of every Christian with regards to their relationship with Christ. Jonathan emptied himself and gave it all to Christ. In the words of John the Baptist, he decreased that David would increase. And friends, this is what happens when you become a Christian. You come to see in Christ one worthy of your heart and life's allegiance. You take off your robe of self-service and self-fame. And you put it upon the back of Jesus. You give him your weapons. You pledge to him your allegiance. And you make a covenant with him. The Bible calls it the new covenant. And the new covenant is a covenant that Christians have with David's greater son. And there's promises made on both sides, but as you know, his promises ensure that we fulfill ours. In short, Christ says, "You're mine and I'll be with you. And you will prosper and succeed." And we say, "By your grace, we will serve you, love you, and honor you." But you know, there's a sense in which we see in Jonathan and Saul all humanity represented. Some will bow to Jesus and love him and serve him, and others will hate him. Saul's court was never the same from the time on that David entered the palace. Christ comes into a home, and everybody in the home has to make a choice. Are they going to bow to King Jesus, and love him and serve him? Or like Saul, are they going to despise and hate him? David, in a sense, brought a sword to Saul's house. Remember, Jesus said himself that he's come to set what? A son against his father. That happened, didn't it, in Jonathan and Saul? Perhaps we can say Christ is the great divider. Wherever he comes, he divides people. Young people, oh, listen to me. Don't be a fool. Take off your robe, put it on Christ, pledge allegiance to him, pledge your faith, your love, and your service, in short, your loving loyalty, as Jonathan did to David, to Christ. and then go out into battle at his beck and for his glory. And I guarantee you success. Because the Lord, as he was with David, would be with you. Amen. Father, we bless you for your word. We thank you for one greater than David. Oh, Father, help us to go into battle knowing that you're with us. And because you're with us, oh God, we too, like David, shall act wisely and shall prosper. Grant it, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.